Well, good morning. It's a joy to be together in the name of the Lord. The privilege to greet each one in the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name. It's all powerful. Our minds have just been stimulated in tremendous ways this morning already as we, the devotionals and the singing. Our devotion brother talked about the power and we're thinking about the Word of God this morning and the power of the Word. Now, God's all-powerful. Jesus is all-powerful. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick, that's alive, and it is powerful. But see, for us, we need that. What is the connecting link between the power and our lives? See, we can talk about the power and know that it's there, but sometimes the connecting link is missing. Why don't we experience the power? We sing that song, Faith is the Power. Faith is the connecting link. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And where there's a lack of faith. And part of the purpose of this weekend Bible conference is to strengthen faith. The Bible talks about little faith. It talks about much faith. Talks about weak faith, talks about great faith. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, Jesus made a comment about the centurion. And he said, I have not seen so great a faith, not even in Israel. He was saying this to a Gentile. This is the greatest faith I've ever seen. And you know why he said that? Because when the centurion came, he said, you're not worthy to come to my house. But he said, you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He understood the power of the word. I don't know what the centurion knew about God. Did he know what Genesis said? God said, let there be, and there was. Let there be a moon. Let there be a star. Let there be an earth. Let there be, and there was, the power of the word. And so he understood the power of the word. And part of our purpose in this series is to strengthen our faith in the Word. As I discussed with Tim about planning these meetings, I talked about making some handouts, and I asked how many should I make. Say, now I figured that he would know better than I would. I expected some people to be here. I expected to see people, some people I knew. I expected to be a lot of people here that I don't know. And now this morning I'm really surprised even to see some neighbors here. I really didn't expect that. So I'm glad they're here this morning. Tim said, make about 50 handouts. Okay? Now, I think maybe, you know, when Elisha was sick on his deathbed, Josiah the king came to him and he was weeping over the fact that Elijah was going to be gone. And he understood the power that Elijah had. And Elijah said, take arrows and go out and strike the ground. And he went out and struck it 3 times. And Elisha said, you should have hit the ground 6 times. He said, now you're going to have 3 victories. And so the Tim's estimate was just about half of what it ought to be. So I have some handouts here for the message this morning. And by the way, I found 4 copies of the handout last night. If anybody would like to have them that didn't have them last night, I'll give these to Tim, and Tim can see that that you get them. The hands out this morning, I suppose you at least have to share every other one, at least. And then maybe that won't reach. Maybe you want to hand these out. Last evening, we discussed the matter of the inspiration of the Word, how God inspired the Word, and the matter of canonicity is how that man discovered which of the writings were inspired and which ones were not. which ones qualified to be in the Bible and which ones didn't. And there were many. There were many books that did not qualify. And we mentioned last night that criteria of five qualities that the writings had to meet to be considered inspired. And if they met four and not one, they had to meet all five in order to be qualified. Now, the question this morning is the matter of transmission and translation. I'd like to read the article of faith, number one in our statement of faith. You use the 18 articles. And the first one is entitled, The Word of God. Now, there are people that are taking issue with that as to its place. But why is it first? There are people that say that Jesus ought to be first, that the Word of God simply points us to Jesus, and Jesus ought to be first. Really, I said last night, you can't separate Jesus from the Word. And all that we know about Jesus, all we know about God, all we know about salvation, all we know about man's need is from the Word of God. I suggested last night that you think about what would your life be different if there wasn't the Bible. All that we believe is because of what we have in the Scripture. But here's what we say, our statement of faith, is that we believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, that it is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, anytime I read the articles of faith, I just marvel at how the men who put this together could say so much in such a short time. You know, some of us preachers need to learn that. You know, I've been preaching for a few years. My wife says the longer I preach, the longer I preach. And so I should ask Tim, like the Sunday school teacher did, what's my time to be finished here? Well, there might be more people walk out if it gets too late. But we got quite a subject here. All right. Well, the point I wanted to make is this matter in our articles of faith, that it is inerrant in the original writings. Now, the problem is that nobody has the original writings. And so how can we be sure that what we have today is authentic? How can we be sure it's authoritative? See, that's the question. From the original writings, the transmission, the translations to what we have today. I'd like to take you to the book of Psalms, the 12th Psalm. God cannot lie. God can be trusted. And how many times does God need to say something for it to be important? Psalm, 12th Psalm, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And what we're talking about this morning is God's preservation of the word to every generation forever. God not only inspired men to write, but I believe that God oversaw the transition and the translation of the Bible to these generations, that what we have today is, in fact, reliable in the Word of God. Now, there are some problems in translation. I mentioned last night that translation is not an easy thing. It's very difficult to translate some words from one language to another. There's just no way to say it. So I'd like to look at those of you who have copies, and if you have pencils, I only have a few blanks to fill out this morning. Maybe last night was somewhat of an overload. But as you think about, there's five words here that I'm trying to identify as we understand this process of God overseeing the translations and the transmission from one language to another. Now, the word autographs is a word that's used for the original writings. We say we believe that they were inerrant in the original writings. And the autographs is the word that's used for the original writings. Now, in the original writings, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And most scholars agree that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Now, another word that's used, that is in the manuscripts. The manuscripts were the handwritten copies of the Word, of the Bible. Now, I mentioned last night that there were very few Bibles until the invention of the printing press. And any Bible that was hand copied. Now, can you imagine how long would it take to write the Bible out? A congregation I learned some time ago decided to read the Bible orally. And they read it 24/7. They began a prayer meeting night and began reading it in Genesis 1. And somebody read Wednesday night, Thursday all day, Thursday night. It only takes about 48 hours for a fast reader to read through the scriptures. How long do you think it would take to write it? I have no idea. Now, you've read in the gospel that talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes. The scribes were the writers. There's people made their profession. That was their occupation, to write. And there was different, in the scribes, there were different levels of scribes. Just like today, in any profession, there's people that are better than others. There are farmers, and there are farmers that are better farmers, say. And there are doctors, and there are better doctors, and there are carpenters, and there's better carpenters. And they had different levels of quality of work. Well, there was this group of scribes who made their work of copying the scriptures. They were called the Masoretic scribes. And they were very meticulous in their work. So meticulous were they in writing. Now, you remember, you visualize this scroll. Two rolls of paper, starting here with Genesis, and writing until you get to the end of Revelation. How long that would take. But they were so meticulous in their writing. And one of the reasons that we don't have the original writings is because the Masoretic scribes, if they were writing, let's say they started in the book of Genesis, got through all the Old Testament, and maybe were by the book of Romans, and they made a mistake. They would destroy that whole scroll. They would not allow a smudge to be on that scroll. And so they'd do it again until they get the whole thing perfect. They were so meticulous in their writing that they would not write the word God without first stopping and taking a complete bath. So much respect for the word of God, the name God, that they wouldn't even think of writing it without taking a bath. And if the word God was in a verse three times, they took three baths before they finished that verse. Now, we smile about that, but can you see how God used these people to be so meticulous in their writing that when the copies were done, it was accurate, see. Now, one of the reasons I say we don't have the originals and why God allowed the originals to be taken away, we're not sure. But there were very few of them that were kept. And so the manuscripts are the handwritten copies. And that's all we had from the originals until the writing of the invention of the printing press. Now, we're talking about the words translation. Translation is the act or process of translating, especially from one language to another. Trans is the cross. Transatlantic is across the Atlantic. Transamerica is across America. Translation is taking a message or word from one language to another. Now, the word versions, we want to talk about the word versions, describes a translation that is usually from the original language. We have the Greek and the Hebrew. But they are, remember, they are from the manuscripts, not from the originals. Now the word paraphrase is used. Paraphrase is a free or loose translation. It's an attempt to translate idea for idea instead of word for word. Now, translation or paraphrases are basically a commentary. Some of you remember the Living Bible. Kenneth Taylor wrote the Living Bible. And if you read the preface in his book to the Bible, he is very honest that this is his opinion of what the Bible means. In fact, I understand that Kenneth Taylor wrote the Living Bible because he wanted to make the Bible a little more applicable or an understanding for his children. And he traveled by either train or trolley to work and apparently went quite a ways. And in his travel, he would take a verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture and he would write it in his own words. And then when he'd get home, he'd share that with his children, see. And that's fine. But the problem is when somebody gets up front in church and or in the pulpit and quotes from the Living Bible and says, this is what the Word of God says, I'm sorry, this is what Kenneth Taylor thought it meant. And paraphrases are all right. I don't spend much time with paraphrases. But a paraphrase is a man's opinion of what the Bible means, then it really ought to be placed on the shelf with all of the commentaries. But there are Phillips is a is also a paraphrase. All right, now we come to the next here, the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek. Now remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But about the 3rd century before Christ, when the Greek language became more predominant, they worked very laboriously at translating the Hebrew Old Testament into the New Testament, and that's called the Septuagint. Those of you who read and notice footnotes, the Septuagint is entitled LXX. When you see that phrase, that stands for the Septuagint, LXX. The Septuagint is that 70 translators translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek. And so when you see that, you understand that that's what that means. Now, as we think about transmission, we talked last night about revelation was the fact of divine communication. Inspiration was the means of divine communication. Canonization was the discovery of divine inspiration. Now this morning we're looking at transmission or the preservation of it. All right. Today we have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are two of the most influential Greek texts. I think I have this on page 2, is the Textus Receptus and the Nestle's Greek text. Now, the Textus Receptus, let me put this on. This will be very, very rough, very crude, but that's to visualize, that's the Mediterranean Sea, okay? And here, about here is Jerusalem, and up here about 300 miles is Antioch. And you remember, the gospel went from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then the Apostle Paul was up here in Asia Minor. And here, somewhere down here is Italy. And here you have Spain. And here we have France, somewhere in here. Great Britain is up here. just give you a visual view. Now, the Bible that we have today, the King James, is a result largely from the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus, I'm going to put it up here. And you see it in writing, it's the TR. The main Greek text is called the Textus Receptus, or sometimes called the Received Text. And it was made from over 5,000 fragments. Now, I said nobody has the original autographs, but there are fragments, over 5,000 fragments, and men labored and took those 5,000 fragments and put together what's called the Textus Receptus, which has been the basis for all Bibles until 1881. All Bibles that were printed were translated from the Textus Receptus, which was either Hebrew or the Septuagint or the New Testament Greek. Now, some of you will remember how great news was when the 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. There was a shepherd boy out tending his sheep and got a little bored while he was tending sheep. And he began to pick up some stones and threw stones around. And he saw a cave and he threw some stones into that cave. And when he threw stones in that cave, he heard something crash. And here was a pottery vessel in there that broke. And he didn't discover this. And here was a copy of some scrolls, and especially the book of Isaiah, among others, but the book of Isaiah was there in complete form, and that scroll was 1,000 years older than any of the manuscripts they had of the book of Isaiah. And as the researchers, I understand that scroll was eventually, this shepherd boy sold it for a few pennies to somebody, and it later brought over $1 million. How valuable it is, because it was 1,000 years older, and as the scholars studied that parchment that was 1,000 years older than anything they had before, they found out it did not vary in its content from what was translated before. And you see how greatly God used these Masoretic scribes to keep that. Here's a manuscript 1,000 years older than what was used before. But of the Textus Receptus was made from those manuscripts that they had. Now, since the Textus Receptus has been put together, they have discovered also other manuscripts that are still older. And the amazing thing is that they discovered, through archaeology, discover more manuscripts. It's in harmony with the ones we already had. That's a blessing. God preserve his word. All right, I want to say a little something about the Nestle's Greek text. The Nestle's Greek text has its origin, down here is Egypt. And right here on the seashore is a town called Alexandria. Now, the Nestle's Greek text came into being in 1881. There was two men, a man in the name of Westcott and Hort, that put together a new Greek text, and that is called the Nestle's Greek text, or the WH. Westcott and Hort, two men, put together this text, a new text, called the Westcott and Hort text. And for the latest of translation, all the new translations, I mentioned last night, there's 24 now English translations, at least 24, translations into English. See, the early scholars, as they began to translate, didn't translate to English. It went to Latin, and then to English, and then sometimes some others. But all the new translations since 1881, all the new translations without fail are not made from the Textus Receptus, but made from the Westcott and Hort text. Now, in understanding translations, I have here in the middle, under Nestle's Greek text, the New Testament in the original Greek is a Greek language version of the New Testament published in 1881 by Westcott and Hort. Another factor involved in understanding versions is two methods of translation. And the one is called verbal or formal equivalence. And I'll try to explain this. And that is in translation work, where the translators would take the original or the manuscript that they had and grammatically translate from this language a word-for-word translation. What this word meant in this language, try to find a word that is the closest to that. So it's a word-for-word translation. It's called a formal translation or verbal translation. There was another method of translation that was introduced, and that is called dynamic equivalence. And dynamic equivalence is the idea that you read, for instance, you read a story, and then you write it out. A little like a book report. And there was this idea of taking the scriptures, reading it, and then putting that into your own words, trying to convey the truth of this story, but not a word-for-word translation, not the use of grammar, but understanding the message and putting it into a different language. There's two different ideas. And I have here the Bibles that utilize the formal technique are the American Standard, King James, the New King James, New American Standard, Young's Translation, New Revised Standard, and the Modern English. Bibles that use the dynamic translation are the Contemporary English Version, Good News, New English Bible, New Jerusalem Bible, and all the paraphrases. Now, there were, I said, about 24 English languages, about five major English languages that since 400 to 1611, that is all that were made from the Textus Receptus, was Wycliffe's work. That's the first English translation. And remember, he was burned at the stake as a heretic for translating it from the Latin to the English. But that was from the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and eventually the King James Version of the Scriptures. Now the problem, down here in Alexander, remember this is where Paul preached and wrote his letters. The Westcott and Hort text was made from two manuscripts. One called the Sinaiticus, which was found in a library here in Alexandria. The second manuscript that they used largely was the Vaticanus, and that was discovered in a wastebasket in the Vatican. Those two manuscripts, and they had their origin in Egypt. Now, Alexandria was a center of intellectualism. And here's where you go to bookstores and you can find people that will support one or the other. But the fact is that many scholars would feel and believe that the Westcott and Hort text is a corrupted text. The problem is not necessarily the new versions. The problem is the text from which they were translated. Now, Westcott and Hort, I'd just like to quote a few quotes from these men. These men were not believers. Now, I would sooner, in the translation work, I would sooner have a linguist translate the Bible than a theologian. Because a linguist is interested in the accuracy of the words. A theologian will have a tendency to put his ideas in. Westcott and Hort, I'd just like to quote, here's what Westcott says concerning the deity of Christ. Now, these men were not believers. He said, he never speaks of himself directly as God, talking about Jesus, but the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. Another, he said, John does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. What about John 1:1? Here again, Westcott says, I reject the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. You want a man like that translating the Scripture? He said, our Bible, as well as our faith, is a mere compromise. That's a quote from Westcott. Another from Hort. Evangelicals seem to me to be perverted. They are, I fear, still more serious difference between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible. See, he rejects the authority of the Bible. Concerning hell, Westcott said, hell is not a place of punishment of the guilty. It is the common abode of departed spirits. He said, we have no sure knowledge of future punishment, and the word eternal has a far higher meaning. That's Hort. About creation, he said, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think that they did. That's a quote from Westcott. He said, but the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Now, Westcott was a friend of Darwin. He said, whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. Concerning the atonement, Hort said, I think I mentioned to you before Campbell's book on the atonement, which is invaluable as far as it goes, but unluckily he knows nothing except Protestant theology. The popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Nothing can be more unscriptural than the limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering in his death, but indeed that is the only one aspect of almost universal heresy. This is not what someone said. I'm reading quotes that are recorded that this is what these men believed. He said, I confess and have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of ransom paid to Satan. I can see no other possible for which the doctrine of ransom is not attainable. Anything is better than the doctrine of the ransom to the Father. Now, some of us have some problem with that one, too. All right. Just trying to give you an insight into the two men that put together the Westcott and Hort text. I have here, there are over 3,000 omissions in the Gospels alone that this text deletes that's in the Textus Receptus. I don't have time to read all of these at all. It's just about 11 pages here. Someone put together took the Westcott and Hort and compared it with the Textus Receptus and the things that are missing. Maybe I'll pick a few. One of the controversial passages in Mark 16, 9-20, you know about that. The Westcott and Hort text deleted all those verses. They're not there at all. Just a few examples. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 7. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us, he said unto them, go ye into the vineyard. And the King James says, and whatsoever is right ye shall receive. That phrase is missing. 20:16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen is deleted in the Westcott and Hort text. Chapter 23 and verse 14 says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour women's houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. That whole verse is missing. And so you can just go through page after page. I have a book here entitled somewhere. Oh, here it is. Here's a little book. Tim, first of all, talked about this series. He talked about using the verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And here is a book that is entitled, If the Foundations Be Destroyed. Now, what the writer did here, this is not subjective on his part. He simply took the King James and took the NIV, which was probably the most popular of all the modern versions that were translated from the Westcott and Hort text. All he did was to take the King James, what the King James said, and wrote what the NIV said. The whole book is just examples of scriptures that were said. For instance, I just opened here to Galatians 3. And who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Who hath bewitched you is missing. Romans 14:21, whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended is made weak. The NIV says that will cause your brother to fall. Paul referred to them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings. That verse is missing. It's just verse after verse, if anybody's interested in that. Now, the NIV has pretty well lost steam. The NIV was very, very popular, the most popular of all the modern versions. And I had a friend who promoted the NIV strongly. I talked to him one time about his promotion of the NIV. And I go back to the verse I begin with in Psalms, where God said that I will preserve thy word forever through all generations. Now remember, this text did not exist till 1881. My contention is there's so much difference between the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort text that they cannot both be the pure word of God. There's so much difference. And if what God said in Psalms is true, that has preserved his word, if this is the true text, then we didn't have the true text until 1881. And God preserved his word. And like I say, all the new translations, with the exception of the King James, all of them since 1881, have been made from the Westcott and Hort text. I know there's some question about the New King James. I think the New King James was made basically from the Westcott and Hort text. I mean, from the Textus Receptus. I don't know if this was a sermon or a lecture. What was it? I'm going to close. There's a lot more to be said, but I'm going to close. It's about dinner time. What are your questions? This probably has stimulated a lot of questions, and I'll try to answer the best I can. And I know you can go to the bookstores and you can read books that will support this view. The idea originally was, and my friend who took this to be the better text, was the fact that the two manuscripts from the Westcott and Hort text had manuscripts that were older than some of the fragments. And the idea was that, like water, the nearer to the source, the purer it is. And so the older would be better or closer. However, since that time, archaeology has discovered fragments that are older than those two manuscripts that the Westcott and Hort text was made. But anyway, let me say that my friend has now passed on, who promoted the NIV so seriously. When the NIV came out with their new version now, which is what, neuter gender? God is not he anymore. He recanted his position and publicly said he wished he'd have never promoted the NIV like he did. But since the NIV came out with this new translation, it seems like, what I can gather, the NIV has lost its steam. And the King James has, since 1611, the King James has stood as the reliable translation. Is it perfect? No, maybe not. And there are some words that are archaic that we don't understand. For instance, it talks about bowels of mercy. Now, we really don't know what to do with that, see. But in the time that that was written, the language understood that the bowels were the seat of affection. See, we say the heart is the seat of affection, see. And I doubt if any of you spouses tell your spouse that I love you with all my bowels, see, because you don't understand that word, see. And so word meanings change, and so a new translation is not necessarily wrong because it's new, but my concern, if we have a new translation, it needs to be based on the Textus Receptus, not on corrupted texts of the Westcott and Hort. That's my position. Back here. Well, it sounds like you're making your own paraphrase. Is that right?
So when we do Bible study, I have my English Bible. Yeah. Bible.
So what the...
So we're working, you know, he knows some English, I know some Bible.
So do you know which manuscript the Bangladesh Bible was made? See, for instance, the German Bible, that was made from Textus Receptus. All the Bibles of any language, all the Bibles of every language that were printed before 1881 were made from this text. It's just the ones that since 1881, and I know that I mentioned the ones from English, but what other languages were made from the Westcott and Hort text, I don't know. But that's a good question. My concern would be for those who are involved in translating today that we translate from a text that's proven to be reliable. I would have concern of all the omissions and changes. Westcott and Hort have deleted the word blood. Our brother mentioned about the blood. Who was that? Sunday school teacher? About your bishop mentioning the blood. The blood has been removed from the Westcott and Hort text over 150 times. And the word death has been substituted. Is the death and same of the blood of Jesus the same? Could Jesus have died on an electric chair and atoned for our sin? When the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. See, words are important. Words carry freight, and words are extremely important. And that's why I feel that a verbal equivalence is much superior to a dynamic equivalence, what the words say. For anybody that's interested, I have a paper here that I got this in Canada somewhere from a list of the translations from the Textus Receptus or the Antioch and the ones from Alexander, all the versions that are translated from the King James from the beginning of going back to the apostles through the original manuscripts in the Latin and on down through to the King James. And contrary, if anybody's really interested in looking at this more, that would be helpful. And maybe there can be copies made. It's not copyrighted. You had a question.
On page 8, your list of Bible translations or options that on page 8, those lists, are you addressing the formal or verbal equivalents versus the dynamic? Or are you addressing whether they're from number 1, the Textus Receptus.
I'm addressing the verbal equivalence, the dynamic equivalence on those two. Yeah.
So from the Textus Receptus in English, is the King James the only one that we have today available to us that comes from that text?
In the English?
Yeah.
Yes. And I say the New King James, some people feel, are. But I found one writer who felt that they were influenced also by Westcott and Hort, but I'm not sure about that. Good question.
If I could just ask for your opinion, what would be the lesser of the evils if you were trying to get a more readable modern English version?
Okay, it's my opinion. You're asking for my opinion.
I'm asking for your opinion.
Yeah. When the new versions came out, I used to always buy it right away as soon as I get a hold of it and read it. And after reading it a while, then I'd say, I wonder what the Bible really says. I'd go back to the King James. I do have a new King James. And I think the new King James is a trustworthy version. It's more readable. It's some of the word changes, the meanings. But I think it's been true to the original text. And like I say, I'm not opposed to anybody making a new translation. I'm concerned which would come from.
Is there any danger in using others as a study help if you want to compare the two side by side?
Well, I think that the greatest study helps are your Greek and Hebrew concordances to get the words, what the words mean. See, I said words carry freight, and words have meanings. And if the words are missing in the new translation, how do we know what God was trying to say? And see, there's a connection, we'll get to this evening, but there's a connection between our interpretation of the word and the translation of the word. See, now, words are powerful. And if God, you know, once in a while I heard a preacher say, he read a scripture and say, now, what God was trying to say here. And I kind of smile, because if God didn't know what he was trying to say, who am I to say what he was trying to say? And so God said, God knew what he wanted to say. He knew how he wanted to said. He gave that to the writers of Scripture and spared them what he wanted to say and spared, I think, the right words. And it's important that the translators use the words that God used originally, even though it's translated into another language. You want my opinion? I don't trust it.
Do you believe that God uses the bad and good to get his message across?
I believe that a person could read the translations that are made from here and become a Christian. Do you think an atheist could preach the gospel and somebody could be saved? Now, I don't know if he could do that, but if he would do that, you think he would be saved? Could get saved? You see, it isn't the preacher that saves people, it's the Word of God that saves people.
Right, so you're limiting God to the translation.
No, I'm not limiting God to the translation. I'm limiting man's integrity in translating what God said. Yeah, when the King James put 42 men into cubicles and had them translate it without conferring one with another. But they were largely linguists, I understand. They were linguists. They were men who understood grammar. And you see, the problem today with a lot of the new translations in America is that whether it's Zondervan or whoever are not concerned about truth, they're concerned about making money. And they're concerned about what sells, what is user-friendly. And so if they think this translation might sell, they can make money, they'll publish it. That wasn't true in the older days when people were concerned about truth and not about making money. And how many of these translations have come and gone? They last for a few years, and they're gone.
Why do you think that since the Westcott and Ford came out, why do you think that everybody that tried to make a new version of English used that instead of the original or the earlier one?
I'm not sure if I know. I think one of the things that was mentioned here, they thought the old English is more difficult to understand maybe and to read. But have you ever noticed how many people memorize from the new translations? Those who study the mind and how it works in memory, somehow the King James Version is easier to memorize than what the new versions are in its poetic form. Maybe I didn't answer your question. Rephrase that for me.
Well, there's lots of new people that tried to get away from the King's English, if you will, make it readable for us today. Why do you think every one of them, without fail, used the Westcott Concordance as their basis instead of the other one?
Well, I think they bought into the idea originally that the Westcott Concordance text was made from manuscripts that were older than a lot of the fragments, and thought that the nearer to the source, the better. But all the omissions that are there, and many, many scholars feel that these two manuscripts are really corrupted texts, that they were made from people who were more interested, or the intellectuals gathered here were the spiritual people gathered here. That's subjective on my part. And also, we'll get into this tonight, but Origen, however you say his name, and Augustine came from down here. And Augustine had a problem with taking literally the first six chapters of Genesis. And that's going to come into the night when we get on to a matter of interpretation. But it's interesting that Augustine, the most two influential men in all of history of the Christian church, have been Constantine and Augustine. Those two men have affected us today. And their thoughts and their ideas are permeating Protestant theology. Now, Augustine, of course, is the father of Catholicism. But those two men have been more influential, and because of their influence also, the Westcott and Hort text. I think I'm convinced that Augustine had a tremendous influence on the text that came from Alexandria.
limited by any of that. And I think you said that. People can become believers, and if they're sincere seekers, God won't leave them stranded. And that's what gives me comfort at the end of the day when I go to many different cultures and lands and languages, knowing that I can read my Bible, they can read theirs, and if we're sincere seekers, they're still going to find truth.
But the problem is that whenever you come to defining doctrine, you're going to find that the Westcott and Hort text is not a solid basis for building doctrine.
So what's a man to do that isn't from an English-speaking nation and doesn't have a Bible that's based on the PR?
See, I don't know what Bibles you're talking about, where they're based on. There may be other languages. Was this Bible produced? When was the Bible produced? See, I'm only dealing with the English here. I don't know what other translations, what text they used. See, it may be, you know, for instance, the King James depended largely on the Bishop's Bible and on the Latin Vulgate. Latin Vulgate was the major language of the Bible for what? At least 400 years. And so the Latin Vulgate was considered, but the Latin Vulgate, see, came from here. The Latin Vulgate didn't come from here. And so all these other Bibles that were translated until 1881. If you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, I think it's page 180 something. It's a list of all the translations that were made and where they came from. And you will find that all of them until 1881 were made from the older manuscripts. The ones since that go back to the Westcott and Hort text. And so, again, I'd be interested to know the Bibles you're talking about, which they've been translated from. Yes.
The Bengali Bible comes from the critical text.
The critical text.
Which is the Westcott and Hort.
You say it is the Westcott and Hort. Okay. It'd be interesting to see what scriptures that text is missing. It'd be interesting to see.
Do I understand you correctly? If a sincere seeker that's on a journey to the Lord doesn't have a Bible, access to a Bible that's based on the TR script, he lost, and there's no hope for him.
No, I'm not saying that.
That's what I was trying to understand.
No.
My point was God's not limited by any of this.
No, I'm not saying that. I am saying that see, you can read a paraphrase probably and find the Lord. See. But if we're going to build a church on sound doctrine, Bible talks about sound doctrine. The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine will not come from the Westcott and Hort text, I'm sorry. Yeah, and see, and why were Westcott and Hort so vehemently opposed to, for instance, the inspiration of the scriptures and the doctrine of hell? And what they believed certainly had to come through in in how they translated. Well, thank you for your questions. I'm always glad when people are thinking, not just enduring. Anything else? How's that?
They don't exalt God Almighty. They're holding the position.
Yeah. Thank you.
Like the Jewish people did to writers, and how they, I talked to Jewish men that were born again. When they went to school, like in their
And may we ever be a people that hold high in regard the Holy Scriptures. High view of the Bible. All right. I think I'll turn it back to you.